Shall we take up again tonight our study of Romans? Tell the outline that we're going to follow. Takes the first five chapters under the heading, The Gospel for the Lost Sinner. The Gospel for the Lost Sinner. Now that much is a familiar phrase. Nearly every outline employs something like that for the first five chapters. But now to simplify it from that point on, we're going to subdivide these first five chapters into two main parts. And the first part has as its title a question. What does it mean to be lost? And that's the first part of the first five chapters. And we'll find that beginning tonight with our 18th verse. 1:18 begins this section answering the question, what does it mean to be lost? And that's the first of the two main divisions of our first section of the book, continues through chapter 3, verse 20. So from 1:18 to 3:20, we have a question answered. It's one of the most important questions in the world. There's only one question equally important, and that's the next part of this section. What does it mean to be lost? Now, the second section of the first five chapters is our other question. What does it mean to be saved? And we're taking it just that simply. These first five chapters answer two questions. What does it mean to be lost first, and then what does it mean to be saved? Now tonight, as we begin with the 18th verse, the first of these two main divisions, I want to break that down for you, again, into a few component parts. And again, in the form of questions. We're now dealing with the overall question, what does it mean to be lost? And under that, question number one is, why are men lost? That's the first question we'll find answered under the overall question, what does it mean to be lost? Why are men lost? That's a good logical starting place. The book of Romans, as you doubtless know, is written very, very logically. Its theme is developed very logically. So the logical starting place to the gospel, which is going to bring us the message of salvation, is to start with what it means to be lost, so we'll know who needs the gospel. And now we take it up step by step. What does it mean to be lost? And the first step, why are men lost? And we'll find that answered from verse 18 of the first chapter through verse 21. No, excuse me. Let's make that through verse 23. 1:18 to 1:23 will answer the question, why are men lost? All right, let's get right into it now and fill in the answers to these questions with the verses that are before us tonight. Some years ago, Dr. William R. Newell was teaching the Bible over in Shanghai, China, to the English-speaking residents of Shanghai, that is, those, of course, who came. And on successive nights for quite some time, there were a great many interested people who came to hear Dr. Newell teach the Bible. Among those who began to come regularly was a woman who, in the course of a few weeks, introduced herself to Dr. Newell, and he said he had noticed her in the audience before he met her. She stood out because of the extremely worried look she had on her face. She looked so burdened. And she would listen intently, but it looked like the more intently she would listen, the deeper that cloud would be on her face. Not only did she seem to be burdened, but she couldn't seem to follow the meaning, clearly, of what he was teaching. So when she introduced herself to him, he was particularly interested to know about her. And she told him immediately, she said, I've come here, I'm desperately needy, I'm desperately interested. But she said, I cannot seem to understand the message of the gospel as you're teaching it to us. She said, I'm trying to get it, I'm hungry, but somehow I cannot see its point. I wonder if you could help me some way. Well, Dr. Newell said, I want you to do this tomorrow night. First of all, now, before you leave, in preparation for tomorrow night, I want you to turn around and face this hall where we're having our meeting. And I want you to pick out a particular chair, just any chair in the room. But you pick out a specific chair in your mind and locate it. Then he said, now, have you done that? Well, she looked like this was a sort of a childish game, but she went ahead and said, yes, I have a chair in mind. Now, he said, the next thing I want you to do is to come early tomorrow night before anybody else can get to that chair, and I want you to sit in it. She still looked like this was a silly game to play with a grown woman. Now, I said, I want you to do one other thing. I want you right now to hang a sign on that chair, a mental sign that says, the sinner's seat. I said, you see your chair? Do you see that sign on it that says, the sinner's seat? Well, she looked all the more like, what a foolish game. But she said yes and told him goodnight and went her way. Well, he said the next night, as soon as he came to the platform, his eyes went immediately to that chair, and sure enough, there she was. Seated right there, the same general concern written all over her face, the same cloud of lack of comprehension. So he began to teach that night and taught the truth of the gospel again as the particular part of the Bible unfolded it that he was dealing with. And he noticed about halfway through, suddenly that cloud just disappeared like the cloud in the sky when the sun begins to come out. And her face just lit up with light and peace. Well, after the message was over, she came up as quickly as she could have a word with him. She said, the most amazing thing has happened. She said, all night I puzzled about why does he want to play that foolish little game with me. But she said, I'm desperate. I thought I'd do anything. So sure enough, I came, like you told me, sat in that chair. Now, instead of having what I was already concerned about, I had this added question of why am I doing this? And she said the thing started out just like it had on other nights. And I kept thinking, well, why am I in this seat? What is this all about? And she said, I guess you were about halfway through, and I hadn't understood a thing again, until all of a sudden, it just flashed over me, the sinner's seat. And I'm in. Well, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And she said, you know, and immediately in that minute, I understood it. Never before. Oh, she said, I knew the theory. But never before was I gripped with the fact that I'm the very sinner that Jesus came to save. And the minute I knew that, I knew what it meant to trust him as my Savior. Now then, the reason for telling you that story, of course, is so obvious. That's what the Holy Spirit does with the whole human race as far as any human being will read the book of Romans is concerned. The Holy Spirit, before he can make us understand the gospel in Romans, has to get every one of us consciously sitting in the sinner's seat. And until we know in the reality of the personal conviction of it that we ourselves are sinners in the Bible sense of that word without modification, and therefore we are the ones that Jesus came to save, only till we get there in our own conscious conviction can we understand the meaning of the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus. How amazing it is that you and I can go for years being able to quote John 3:16 and other things from the Bible and repeat the gospel message in a thousand different ways, perhaps. And it has no real meaning until that day when we see ourselves all alone in the universe with the Lord. And in that flash of a moment, nothing matters but the fact of I'm here and I'm lost and I know it. And Jesus is here, and he's paid my debt. And I simply need to open my heart and turn from myself and my way and my will and my sin and ask him to come in and forgive me and make me a new creature. How wonderfully amazing it is that the thing that always is the background for that miracle of the new birth is, first of all, that deep, real consciousness of need as a sinner. So we understand why the book of Romans starts with a question, with the answer to the question, what does it mean to be lost? And until we know that, we'll never know what it means to be saved, you see, except with our head. It's like an artist painting a picture who, first of all, paints a black background. Now, that black background is not his purpose in painting the picture. It's not pleasant. Nobody enjoys it. But that black background enhances tremendously what he paints upon it. And his purpose in painting the black background is so we'll see all the more clearly what he puts on it by way of contrast. So the Spirit of God paints this black background, first of all, in the book of Romans. And makes it so plain that anybody can understand it, except the person who does not want to. And yet, so plain as it may be, the most intelligent person in the world will never understand it until with his heart, as a little child, he wants to understand it in order to obey it. God hides these things from the wise and the prudent and reveals them unto babes. But any babe, any person who with an open, hungry heart, like the woman that Dr. Newell met, who will read it with an open heart, will find its truth absolutely convincing. So we have, first of all, the background. What does it mean to be lost? Now the first part of answering that question, why are people lost? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Take just a moment on that verse, because it's really the key to all that follows in this section. The wrath of God, there's the concept that meets us here. We're not now talking about the love of God. We're not now talking about God so loving the world that he sent his son. That'll never make any difference to us until somehow we hear this in the conviction of our souls. Now we're talking about the wrath of God. And specifically we're finding why God is a God of wrath. Well, how can God, who is love, also speak in terms of wrath? Well, one way to answer that is that the true meaning of love certainly does not exclude wrath. There is a righteous wrath which is exercised on behalf of those who are really loved. There's so many weak imitations of the real article in this matter of loving people. Essentially, love is selflessness, the absolute going out to any limit of one to meet the welfare of another. And that object to which I look in real love, I'm looking in utter selflessness and desiring one thing, and that's the well-being of that person or that institution, whatever is the object of my love. Now, don't you see a place for wrath in that? Suppose the well-being of that person or that institution is threatened. Is it a loving thing, quietly to sit by in a sort of a soft outlook and tender expression, and let this harmful influence enter into that person that loves? There's a lot of so-called pacifism that's being used to be taught during the war more than it is now. It'll come up again, I guess, in the future. That is an absolute denial of the true meaning of the love of God. God cannot be loved without at the same time, in the proper way, for the sake of the object of his love, manifest his wrath. And then somebody says, well, Jesus never had any wrath. He certainly did. There's one classic place. It's not too apparent in our English Bible, but I want to refer to it for a moment, and then we'll move on here. One classic place where the Lord Jesus was filled with wrath. It was outside the tomb of Lazarus. And what it says in our English Bible is simply this: Jesus, groaning within himself, cometh to the cave. You know what that word really is? Jesus, being moved with indignation, came to that cave and said, Lazarus, come forth. What was the object of the wrath of Jesus Christ? It was that awful enemy of all happiness, that awful enemy of Lazarus, whom he loved, that awful enemy of Mary and Martha as they wept and he wept with them, the last enemy that'll be destroyed, but it will be, thank God. He was angry with death because of what it did to his beloved. We see there must be, if love is real, and not just the sugar of the earth. I declare I get the idea. Sometimes some people think that Christians are to be the sugar of the earth instead of the salt of the earth. But if it's going to be real love that has the character of the living God in it, it must be capable of wrath. Now, I don't read this anywhere in a verse, but I believe it's true. You can sort of take it with a question mark unless you agree with me right off. I believe the person who's incapable of anger has a defect in his character. Now, let me say that again so you won't misunderstand. The person who is incapable of anger has a defect in his character. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's the other side. But unless a person is capable of anger at anything or person which of itself brings damage to the children of men, there's something wrong with his character. He's not like God at that point. Now let's go back for a moment. This matter of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a reality. Now the question that's before us is, why is that wrath of God ever expressed with regard to human beings? I can see why the Lord Jesus would be angry at death. But this is talking about the wrath of God being expressed against human beings. And I can see how God could love the world and be angry with anything that would harm human beings. But why will God have wrath with regard to human beings? And the answer is in this 18th verse. It says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Perhaps, as you know, that word hold carries the thought of suppress. It's hold down, just like you. Well, I can't think of anything better, but if for any reason you ever had a cat in a sack, I can't think of why you ever would, but if you ever did, and that cat tried to get out, then push him back in is what this word means. Only in this verse, it's not a cat. It's the truth of God that's trying to get out and make its way into a human heart. And as that truth of God tries to get into the heart, here's a man, here's a woman, here's a boy, here's a girl who holds it down, who pushes it away from him, who suppresses it. Now the thing which he uses to suppress this truth of God is his own sin, his ungodliness, his unrighteousness. Now the answer, in just the briefest form, to the question of why is the wrath of God revealed against any human being is this. It is never revealed against any human being who does not willfully push from him God's truth and therefore God's offer of mercy and salvation. But it is revealed against every such person who finally makes his choice, follows it through to the end, of pushing away from him the truth of God in the gospel and its demands upon his life of repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ. So in the 18th verse, we've had this much of our answer as to why men are lost. They're lost because they push away from them God's truth that would save them. Now let me give you a parallel verse to that that's really more simple to understand and one that you doubtless already know. John 3:19. Now John 3:16 you know so well, and perhaps you know John 3:19, just three verses farther down the page. It goes like this. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's exactly what this 18th verse has told us, only in a little different way. John 3:19 gives us a picture. It's a picture of light coming into a human mind, coming into the world, and the people who are in it. And then a choice is made for that human being. The choice is, there is and the darkness of my sin, I'll have to make a choice. Either I'll have to give up the darkness and let the light come in, or if I'm going to hold on to the darkness, I'll have to push the light out. And John 3:19 says that's the trouble. The reason men are lost, the reason they're condemned, the reason the wrath of God is upon people, this is the condemnation, that light has come and they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You ever push a log over sometime early in the spring of the year and watch all the bugs begin to run underneath? You know what's the matter? They've been under there all winter long, where it's good and dark and cold and dirty. They love it that way. They're creatures of darkness. And the reason they're running, they're not afraid of you. The reason they're running is suddenly you let the sunlight shine on them. They can't stand light. And the reason they're running is to get away from that light. In the heart of every human being, mine and yours, in our natural condition, apart from regeneration by the Lord Jesus, is filled with those creatures of darkness
And when the light of the gospel comes, one of two things must happen. Either I must release, I must turn from, I must repudiate, I must be willing to let the light come in and clean me up. Or, if I'm not willing, then I'll have to get away from the light in order to keep on walking my own way in darkness. Now then, rather rapidly, beginning with the 19th verse, we get the clear, detailed argument about this whole answer that's just in seed form in verse 18. I wonder now if it isn't clear to every one of us. Why is a human being lost? And the answer is, not because he's had no chance, but because he didn't take the chance he had. When the light came, he loved the darkness instead. When the truth of God came, he held it, he suppressed it, he pushed it away from him in order to keep on with his ungodliness and his unrighteousness. Now the next word, the first word of verse 19, is our word because, and it's linked up very closely with our question. Why is the wrath of God on men? Why are men lost? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The first part of this answer that we're now beginning to have unfolded is this. The question that might pop in somebody's mind is, well, I've just read that men push the truth away from them, that light comes and they don't want it. But suppose the person never does have any light come to him. Suppose no truth ever comes to a person. Is he going to be lost? And we've just begun to read, this statement, that light, that truth has come to every man. There's no exception here. There is no such person to whom the light has not come. Now we're going to see in the next 2 or 3 minutes that there are 3 degrees of light. Using light now in the sense of the revelation of God and his truth and all that we know is the message of the Bible, particularly pinpointed in the gospel. There are 3 degrees of which that revelation of God comes to men. We're about to read the first. Each degree is brighter than the one before. The first degree of light that's about to be mentioned here in our first chapter is comparatively dim, but it's real just the same. And it's enough to keep them from having excuse. It's enough light to meet their need if they do not reject it. Then we're going to find in the second chapter of Romans in a moment, a second degree of light, of truth about God, and it is brighter. It's more intelligible. It has more meaning than the first. And then we're going to find, not tonight, well, we will too if we get to the third chapter. I think we will. We're going to find that the third degree of light is the gospel message. That's the brightest of all. And the principle that we're going to see is that if a dim light hurts the person's eyes, think how much a bright light would do to that person's eyes. There are men who've never had the bright light of the gospel, millions of them. But there is no man on the first face of the earth who has not had the dim light of both these first 2 degrees of light. And what he does with that dim light indicates what he would do with a bright one. It's the quality of the light that he doesn't like. It's the fact that light is the object of darkness, and he loves darkness. Well, if a little dim light would turn into darkness, what would a bright one do? That is God's logic as to why men are lost, even though they've never had the bright light of the gospel. Now let's begin to see how that's carefully worked out for us here. Read again our 19th verse. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. And then verse 20 will tell us what God has showed every man. It'll show us the first degree of this light about God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And look at the conclusion of the verse, so that they are without excuse. The human race is in view here. Every human being, no exception. And we've just read that there are certain invisible truths, invisible facts about God that a man can't see. They're invisible. And yet God has showed them to every human being. And the next question I ask, well, what are those things that are invisible and yet God has showed them to every human being? And the answer is, number one, his eternal power. Power is invisible. You can't see the power of God. You can see its effect. But the absolute entity of a personal God who works in all power, an omnipotent God, that dead rock fact that God, a living person, works in such power that it can only be termed omnipotent. Nothing can limit it. Here's the first fact that says everybody knows. Then the second fact about God that everybody knows is his eternal power and Godhead, which of course, as you know, is simply an expression that means his essential deity, his Godness, if you like. Now, what we've read thus far is simply this, first of all. God has showed to every man the world over two facts about himself. He showed his power, and in showing his power, he has shown his own nature, his own being. He has showed himself. So that the conclusion that's brought to every mind that receives that revelation of light is there is a living God, and he's a God of all power. Now, how does God show that to people? In Bible classes? No. The invisible things, it says, of him are clearly seen, being manifest by the things that are made. The physical universe, the creation of God, the work of God's hand, the things God has made, are the constant declaration to every human being who is himself a part of that handiwork of the fact that there is a living God and he has power enough to create what we see before us. Now somebody says, well, not every human being believes that, then he means, no, I know he doesn't. But the reason he does not believe it, now follow me closely, is not because God hasn't made it plain enough, but because he hasn't wanted to accept it when God did make it plain. There's a debated question as to whether there are any real, genuine atheists. For my own satisfaction, at least, I know the answer to that question. I think there are some. I think there are people who are absolutely convinced there is no God. But I am also certain that they did not start out that way. They started out knowing what every human being knows, that there is a God. Every normal human being knows there's a God. He knows it by very virtue of his own existence as a part of the things that are made. It is possible so to reject that knowledge that I can become so warped, so darkened in my understanding, my foolish heart gets so dark that I am convinced there's no God after all. But it didn't start like that. Nobody ever did. Now do you begin to see the first reason given here in some detail as to why people are lost? They're lost because God has showed himself to every human being. And those to whom he showed himself so often have rejected what came. They have suppressed that truth in order to go on in unrighteousness. Now let's go to the next thing that told us, the next degree of light, as we referred to it a minute ago, that all men have. Over now in chapter 2, verse 15, or verse, let's make it verse 14. 2:14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart. Their conscience, here's the key word here now, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now that has a great many details in it, but essentially it's a very simple statement. It's this. People who've never had a Bible, Gentiles who did not have the Old Testament law like the Jews, any person the world over, whether he can read or write or anything else, never saw the law, never saw the Ten Commandments, never saw a Bible, notwithstanding has a conscience that either excuses him or accuses him. Now where did he get that? Let's go back to verse 14 a minute and we'll see where he got it. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is the written law to read, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law written, are the law unto themselves. Now, that last phrase is so misused popularly. We speak of a person being a law to himself, we mean he'll just do as he pleases. That, of course, is not the meaning here. The meaning here is a person who never reads a Bible, who never saw one, who can't read the law, has that same essential law in his very nature. God created man in the image of himself. God is a moral being. You understand that perfectly. That means that God can't lie. The very nature of God is that his actions are determined on moral principles. He made man in that same nature, in that same image. The essential difference between a human being and an animal, and it's an essential difference, it's not one of degree, it's one of kind, is that a human being is made in the nature of God, which is another way of saying he is a moral being. Let me illustrate for you for a minute. You can teach your dog not to get up on the sofa if you work at it long enough, but you can never teach him why it's wrong to get on the sofa. See the difference? A dog's not a moral being. A dog's an animal. I went through high school biology or whatever it was in high school that taught that man was the highest of the animals. Well, that's sort of nice, I guess, if you want to think of it like that, but it's absolutely wrong. Man is not an animal at all, even the highest. He never was. I used to live in Chicago and used to make a few trips to the Field Museum on occasion. One of the things that sort of always appealed to me was to go down that part of the Field Museum where some of you have been, where they've got these tremendous diagrams of the evolution of man, so-called, starting over here in his first stage, and then here's this nice-looking fellow by the time you get through. For each stage, you've got a picture. Only there's some fine print way down at the bottom of about the middle picture that says everything up to here we found. And beginning with this next picture, everything beyond here we've found. Only we never have actually found what made this thing like this next one. But we just assume, of course, that's where it came from. Well, it's the best they can do. The museum, with all of its learning, still has to get hung up on the old missing link. There is no such link. Everything thus far is animal, clearly revealed. Everything from here on is man. This one's pretty primitive, but, oh, he's so different from this. Now, what makes essentially the difference? Let me repeat it at the risk of being a little bit tedious. It's so tremendously important. The essential difference between the animal creation of God and the human creation of God is that the human, by his very nature as human, is a moral being, and therefore we say he has a conscience. He knows that there is a difference between right and wrong. The animal doesn't. He never can be taught it. Now, that's not to say that every human being, because he's a human being and therefore has what we call a conscience, of course, there's no such thing as an entity in itself. I remember when I was a youngster, I used to wonder where my conscience was. It never did arrive on time to keep me out of trouble or something. But I thought it was in there somewhere, and sort of a square box. But you understand, conscience is just an abstract term that's used to denote the function of a human existence, whose very nature as a human operates on the basis of knowing a difference between right and wrong, not all the difference. And that human being, that conscience, must be instructed from the Word of God to learn more and more of all of the differences between right and wrong things. But essentially, because a person's a human, not because he's taught anything from a book, but because a person's a human, he knows there's a difference between an act of cruelty and an act of tenderness. He knows they're not the same kind of act. An animal does. Oh, he'll appreciate the tenderness. But he doesn't know, essentially, that one's right and one's wrong. Every human being does. Now go another step with me, if you will. The human race is made up of beings who know there is a difference between right and wrong. We need to be instructed more of the differences, yes. but who, knowing there is a difference between right and wrong, choose knowingly the wrong. That's why they're lost. The choice of a moral being is the underlying basis of why men are lost according to this second degree of light that God has given to every man. Now, one of the interesting experiences I've had at times in teaching classes in Christian ethics is to see how much we need to be instructed in our consciences about all of the details of the difference between right and wrong. It's interesting to see how a group of equally devoted Christians will take absolutely opposite views about whether a particular type of thing is right or wrong in itself. Well, that of itself shows we need to be instructed from the Word of God. But let's leave now the fringe, so to speak, and come back to the fountain of human nature and realize that though there are many points we need to learn, essentially, we know a difference between acts that are right and acts that are wrong. And knowing the difference, we continue to do the wrong. Now, is there a human being on the face of the earth who, knowing there's a God from creation, knowing that that God is holy because of his conscience that accuses him every time he does wrong, is there a human being like that who is able, knowing that what he's doing is wrong, to change his doing so that he no longer does that wrong? And the answer to the Word of God is no. There's not one single human being who, though he knows what he's doing is wrong, can keep from doing it. Oh, he can modify it. He can stop it temporarily. He can maybe exchange it for another kind of wrongdoing. But there's no human being who, simply because he has a knowledge that his acts are wrong, can thereby change his act. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? And because that is the true condition of every human being, doing wrong and knowing it, and yet continuing it, there has to be another degree of light. And that's the gospel light that comes in 3:21 and on the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 that we'll go into next week in detail. That message from God that says a person doing wrong and knowing it but can't stop can open his heart to the Lord Jesus, a living person, who will come into that heart and make him completely new from the inside out, so that he's a new creature. And now, because of being recreated by the Holy Spirit in his very being, he can look to Jesus for supernatural strength to do the things that his conscience tells him and the Word of God tells him are right, and to avoid the things that are wrong. You see? Now we have to answer one other question about this before it's complete, as we have it in these opening verses of Romans, and that's this. If a person lived up to the light that he has in creation and the light that his conscience gives him about right and wrong, would he go to heaven? Now, I don't want to be too theological about this. I'll gladly admit you can argue that two or three different ways, depending on the terms you use. But practically, the answer to that is yes. If a person lives up to the light that he gets in creation, knows there's a God, lives up to the light of his conscience, yes, he'll go to heaven. He'll not need the gospel. But of course, you know the rest of that. The rest of it is, no person can, just as we've been saying. There is enough light to condemn in creation and conscience, but there's not enough light to give me power to resist sin. Only Jesus can break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free. But now, do you see what that means? It means that here's the answer to our question tonight. Why are men lost? They're lost because there's enough light to save them if they were able to follow it. But they're not. Well, then why are they blameworthy if they can't follow it? Why does God blame them for not? Oh, I hope you know the answer. Because every person who wants to follow the light he has will get the light of the gospel that will enable him, through faith in Jesus, to walk in the ways of God. You remember in the New Testament two outstanding illustrations of the fact That first of all, there's a difference between wanting to follow light and being able to follow light. Two illustrations of men who wanted to and were not able, as nobody is, but because they wanted to, God brought the gospel to them and they were saved. You remember those illustrations? One of them, of course, is Cornelius. A man who wanted to live up to what he knew of God, did the best he could, gave alms, he prayed. And yet, you know, I read that and sometimes I think, well, if I had a man like that in the Bible college, of course I have got some. Let me change that. If I used to read it when I was a pastor. If I had a man like that in my church that prayed always to God and gave all his money, I sure would like to have him. But I was sort of thinking like that one day, and I read on a little farther, and it said, Cornelius sent to Joppa and inquire in the house of a man named Simon, and send for Peter, who when he has come will tell thee words whereby thou mayest be saved. That man prayed and gave his money to the Lord, but he wasn't saved. But he was what Dr. Glover used to call a candidate for gospel light. What light he had showed him his need, and he was hungry. He wanted to walk in it. Because there was that desire, God went way over there to got Peter and brought him over there to Cornelius. And Peter, later telling about it, says that he opened his mouth and spoke unto him those words, and he was saved. What saved Cornelius? The gospel. The words that Peter spoke about Jesus. Nobody's ever been saved any other way. But I do believe the Word of God teaches, with that and with the illustration of the Ethiopian eunuch, for instance, to add to it, where God would take Philip all the way away from a great place in Samaria where there were great results, take him to one hungry-hearted African in the desert. Because he was hungry-hearted, and because he had some light and he was seeking diligently to follow it, but not until Philip opened his mouth at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus was that Ethiopian eunuch saved. He was even reading the Bible, but the Bible couldn't save him until he got the message of Jesus. So there's the light the world over. It condemns every person who does not follow it. Nobody can follow it, but the person who honestly, earnestly wants to will get the message of the gospel, and through faith in the Lord Jesus and that gospel message, he'll be saved and then be able to walk in the ways of God. So that's the first part of our answer to this great section of what does it mean to be lost? Why are men lost? Because they've rejected light.